Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and we'll be looking at verses 31 through 35, Lord willing, today. Last week, we returned to the book of Luke after being out of it for the summer, working through 1 Peter. So I kind of reintroduced it to you a little bit last week again and mentioned to you that we're in the travel section of the book of Luke. It's called the travel section because Jesus is traveling about, ultimately setting his face towards Jerusalem. The travel section covers Luke 9:51 through Luke chapter 19, verse 27, as Jesus goes into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry. But he has already set his face towards Jerusalem. It's not that he won't go there in his life up to that point, but ultimately he will go there to do what? To die. To fulfill the will of the Father, to die on the cross for sinners like you and me. And so he does that, and Luke, a Gentile, Dr. Luke himself, communicates Christ as Savior. He communicates Christ as the Son of Man, who's come to seek and to save the lost. And so we're back in the Gospel of Luke again today, and we see the lament, his sorrow, his heart, his compassion towards Jerusalem. Let's stand as we read God's Word together, please. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. Love that new projector. Verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood, her chicks under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's pray together, please. Father, I pray that you will enable me today to exalt your truth, your word, which is infallible, inerrant, perfect, our final authority for life and belief and practice. And Lord, I pray that you will enable me through the work of your Spirit to enlarge, to magnify the compassion of Christ. As we see great compassion for the city of Jerusalem, enable me to magnify your grace and your mercy. For Lord, you are greater than we can imagine. You are more beautiful than we can fathom. I pray that, Lord, your sheep will be equipped and established in the faith and sanctified. And Father, for those that are here without the Savior, that they would see their sin, their need of a Savior. And Lord, you would draw them to yourself, that they would be converted today. Bless the proclamation of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. A proper high view of God understands that he is not only holy and sovereign, but also compassionate. Thus, compassion is a part of God's essential goodness, a part of who He is in His being. And this is seen very clearly in the life of Christ, God incarnate Himself, as He walked on this earth. To illustrate that, in Matthew 14:14, it says, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and He healed their sick." And you'll notice in a few verses that I'm going to be quoting in the next few minutes that compassion always produces action. He had compassion upon them and He healed their sick in Matthew 14:14. Then in Matthew 15:32, before feeding the 4,000, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, "I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way." His compassion led Him to do what? To feed them, to meet a need. In Matthew 20:34, it says, "Seeing two blind men, Jesus was moved with compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed Him." His compassion led Him to do what? Restore sight to blind eyes. In Mark 1:40, 40 and 41, when a leper came to Jesus and begged Him to make him clean, it says, "The Lord moved with compassion, stretched out His hand and touched him, and he was cleansed of his leprosy." His compassion moved Him to heal this leper, to clean him from the disease that he had. Then in Luke 7:13, Jesus halted a funeral procession and raised a widow's son from the dead because He felt compassion on her. He knew that she was grieving, and He raised the widow's son from Nain from the dead. And beloved, the vast majority of us know and agree that the Lord Jesus Christ was very compassionate in His earthly ministry. It is not hard to see He was compassion in action. He was compassion incarnate. However, some people struggle with the fact and truth that rejecting Christ's compassion results in His condemnation. It is to say, we love Christ's compassion. We feel good about that. But a condemning, judging, wrathful Christ is hard to accept for some. It appears contradictory to some. And even in our text today, no problem with the great compassion of Christ in communicating about the city of Jerusalem. "How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood, her chicks, under her wings." And is that a picture of tender, gracious compassion? Absolutely. It's as sentimental a picture of compassion as you can get. Yet Jesus turns around and pronounces to Jerusalem in their rejection of Him, "Your house is left to you desolate." And before that, Jesus expresses contempt for Herod as He calls him a fox, a derogatory statement. For some, these kinds of statements seem contradictory to Christ's compassion and love. However, perfect compassion loves truth. Perfect compassion is just in dealing with evil and rejection. True love, according to 1 Corinthians 13:6, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, evil, wrongdoing, or sin, but rejoices with the truth. And then in Romans 12:9, genuine love abhors evil and loves what is good. And Jesus loved with perfect, holy, genuine compassion. But also, He perfectly hated sin as a holy God and dealt with it righteously and justly. And in our text, we see perfect compassion in Jesus and perfect just condemnation from Jesus. And these attributes are not contradictory, but complementary. Complementary to a perfect God, a God who is absolutely compassionate, is also a God who is absolutely holy and just. And in the life of the great God-man, Jesus Christ, we see both characteristics and attributes. Thus, I've titled our study today in Luke 31 through 35. Luke 13, 31 through 35. Compassion and condemnation. And under that title, we'll look at three main points. Number one, the warning by the Pharisees, verse 31. Number two, the will of the Father, which Jesus always carries out, verses 32 and 33. And number three, the window into the heart of Jesus, verses 34 and 35. And with those markers as our map, look at verse 31, please, where we'll see our first point today, the warning, Luke 13, 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, a review of verses 22 through 30 of Luke 13, our study last Sunday. If you recall, you were here, Jesus talked about the way into the kingdom. He talked about the narrow door and striving to enter the narrow door and how many would seek to enter and not be able. And how many would not enter but were told to depart to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, thrown into that place and not being able to be with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Jewish patriarchs and their prophets, specifically talking about religious Jews who had rejected the narrow door, Jesus. Yet Gentiles would be seated at the table. For every tribe and nation from the people from the north, the south, and the east, and the west will be there. People from all nations and tongues. And some who are last, Gentiles, will be first, and some who are first, Jews, will be last. And we explained that last week in verses 22 through 30. Well, at this time, as Jesus finishes his words in verse 30, in verse 31, some Pharisees approach him. And if they were in the crowd, they had to be fuming about what Jesus said about Jews and Gentiles and rejecting Jews going to hell where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And if their approach was from the crowd to Jesus, they probably were ready to pop an artery and stroke out at that particular time from what they heard. And of course, with a few exceptions like Nicodemus and probably Joseph of Arimathea, the Pharisees overall hated Jesus and were hostile to him and were plotting against him according to Luke 11, 53 and 54, which we've already covered in our study of the Gospel of Luke. So at first glance, at our first take of Luke 13, 31, it seems strange and puzzling that the very group that wanted to kill Jesus would warn him about Herod's intent to kill him. I mean, that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You would think they both have the same intent, so let Herod do the dirty work. Well, it appears their immediate intent was to get Jesus out of the area. They were in Judea or Perea. For they say, "Go away, leave here." Those are the words out of the Pharisee's mouth. And if it was Perea, it was the area along with Galilee that was ruled by Herod Antipas, his area of Jewish jurisdiction. And the Pharisees may have been trying to force Jesus to leave that area to go to Judea, where the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, had religious authority under the Roman government. So silence Jesus for now is the idea. Put him on the run, especially after his strong warning that unbelieving Jews will be shut out of the kingdom, verses 22 through 30, and then silence him permanently when they get a hold of him on their home turf, Judea. The other alternative is the Pharisees were being nice, which seems contradictory to their pattern and character up to this point. Or they hated Herod so much they didn't want him to have the pleasure of killing Jesus since they wanted to. But whatever the answer is, the Pharisees warned Jesus that Herod wanted to kill him. Which leads us to verse 32, where we'll start to see our second point today, the will of God. And this will unfold as we work through verses 32 and 33. Verse 32. And he said to them, Jesus, go and tell that fox. He's sending the Pharisees back to Herod and saying, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reached my goal. Now keep in mind, Jesus is several months away from his death, burial, and resurrection. He talks about today, tomorrow, and the third day. What is he talking about? Well, in verses 32 and 33, we'll see that Jesus is focused on a divine timetable, and that his goal is to fulfill the will of God for his life. And in doing that, he is not afraid of Herod Antipas, a real threat. For remember, he already had John the Baptizer beheaded. So the threat of Herod was real. For he was a guy like his father, Herod the Great. And if you remember him from Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came to him, they said, where is he that's born the King of the Jews? He didn't like that saying, if you recall. And he set the magi, the wise men, looking for him. And what did he do after they didn't come back and report to him? He actually ordered that all the children in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger, would be murdered. This is Herod Antipas' father in Matthew 2, Herod the Great. After he died, his three sons divided up his authority. But Herod Antipas is the one that's being talked about right here. He wanted Jesus dead. He was not a very secure guy. His popularity that Jesus had was a little too much for him. But Christ's response to the Pharisees was, go tell that fox, Herod Antipas, I am on a divine timetable. In essence, I'm not afraid of him. I have to fulfill the will of my father. And calling Herod a fox was not a compliment. It was a derogatory statement. And later, at one phase of his trial, Jesus will not even speak a word to this Herod. Obviously, his disdain of his rule, his character, and how he handled things, he didn't even speak to him. And a fox is cunning, but a predator. Attacking by stealth. Sneaking up on its prey. Not bold like a lion. But Jesus was not going to run away from him, Herod. For Jesus could not die until it was appointed and when it was ordained. And we see that by the words in verse 32. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. And its meaning is, I will continue my ministry. I will continue my ministry of freeing people from oppression by the forces of hell, and curing sickness, doing things I normally do, delivering people from the devil. And the expression today and tomorrow and the third day does not seem to refer to the resurrection. At least not explicitly. Although it is certainly true that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And in many ways, that was the culmination of his earthly ministry. But today, tomorrow, and the third day, in that day, was a common expression that people used then to refer to a short, definite period of time. Let me say that again. A short, definite period of time. Today, tomorrow, the next day. Today, tomorrow, the third day. And how long would Jesus continue to carry out his earthly ministry? Well, he had work to do today and tomorrow, and Herod's threat would not change that. And eventually his work would get finished, and the third day was symbolic of the completion. At the end of verse 32, it says, I reach my goal. That will come about. I will complete my mission. It's to say, I shall be perfected. I will finish my course. And as Jesus did this work, nothing would stop him. No obstacle could ever delay him. No enemy like Herod or the Pharisees could deter him. And no threat could defeat him. Jesus was on a mission to go to Jerusalem and die and, yes, be raised the third day. Jesus would communicate in John 4:34, "My food is to do my Father's will and to finish His work. I've come to do the will of my Father." John 6:38, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 9:4, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." He came and He was on a mission. And that mission would end in Jerusalem. That's why He'll talk about Jerusalem beginning in verse 34. That's the purpose. He would come to die, be buried, and rise again the third day. He would come as the Lamb of God. He would come to forgive people of their sins in His purpose and in His mission. And you know what? Herod's threat could not stop Him. Today, tomorrow, the third day, He will finish His work eventually. He will continue to do what He is doing. He would not be deterred. And in doing the Father's work and will, He would need to go to Jerusalem. Look at verse 33 with me, please. "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day." Again, a short, definite period of time, saying the next day rather than the third day here. "For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of" what? Jerusalem. Now notice that Jesus uses the word "must" here in verse 33. And when He said "must," Jesus was saying that He was under a holy obligation. He was saying it was a divine necessity for Him to finish His work. Beloved, Jesus had a sacred obligation to fulfill. So in spite of Herod's threat, looking back at verse 33, "I must continue on my mission today, tomorrow, and the next day, the third day." Again, a short, definite period of time. And where would Jesus' mission take Him? To Jerusalem. "For it cannot be that a prophet would die, perish outside of Jerusalem." And as prophet, priest, and king, Jesus would die in the place other Jewish prophets were martyred, which was Jerusalem. In other words, it was necessary that Jesus, the final sacrifice, would die in Jerusalem. The location of the temple, where all the sacrifices were held, that's where He would die as the final sacrifice. The center of Jewish worship, the place where other Jewish prophets died. So Jesus would finish His mission in Jerusalem, doing the will of His Father. And He would do it with a heart full of compassion. Look at verse 34, please, where we'll start to see our final point today, the window. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." Now in verse 34, we get a window into our Savior's soul in His compassionate lament for the city of Jerusalem. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 23:37-39, that Jesus offered a similar lament. When I speak of lament, I'm talking about mourning aloud, to express sorrow, pathos. And Jesus did that as He entered into Jerusalem the week He died on the cross in Matthew 23, but He's not there yet. And then later on in Luke 19:41, Luke will show Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. But here in Luke 13:34, Luke records an earlier incident of Christ's compassion for Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the holy place for Jewish people, which stoned and killed their own Jewish prophets. And His compassion is expressed by the words, "How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But they didn't want that. On the whole, I'm speaking of the Jewish people. They would reject the Messiah. They would reject Jesus. And here, though, by the statement of Christ, we see motherly compassion. Wanting to bring her chicks under her wings of protection. That idea, that thought behind motherly compassion. And under the wings denotes warmth, security, sustenance, and protection. And Jesus' heart, you must see, is open here. His heart of compassion is crying out, lamenting, and weeping for Jerusalem. But she, Jerusalem, would not accept Jesus, but rejected him as their Messiah, and wound up killing him there like other prophets. Like other prophets. Remember their reply? We'll have no king but Caesar. Away with him, crucify him. They would not have Jesus as their Messiah. And how tragic. How sad for the rejection of Christ's compassion leads to condemnation. Look at verse 35 with me, please. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now the first word in verse 35, behold, or look, or see, depending on which translation you have, indicates that what follows in the rest of verse 35 is surprising. It's shocking what follows here. And what follows? Your house is left to you desolate. And house not only communicates the temple, the house of God, but also Jerusalem and the nation as a whole. For a house is where you live, right? Your house is left you desolate. Desolation would come. And also note, Jesus said, your house, not God's house. For the rejection and murder of their Messiah led to God temporarily abandoning his people, the Jews, and judging them. For desolation, judgment, abandonment would come to Jerusalem, starting with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, along with the temple, which was destroyed. The years of judgment and persecution of the Jews that would follow. For when the Jews said, his blood, speaking of Jesus' blood, be upon us and our children, in Matthew 27:51, little did they realize that that would happen for 2,000 years. If you recall, Pilate washed his hands. I find no fault in this man. What's the response? His blood be upon us and our children. And you know what? It's been on them for 2,000 years now. Christ's blood. For 2,000 years, the Jewish people have been a desolate house, a people punished by God. But you know what? That will end. Thank you. Someone's alive today. For at the end of verse 35, until a big word, for until the time comes when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that happened, yes, verbally, at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Hosanna means save now. And when Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, their mind is, he's a military Messiah. He's going to take over. He's going to ransack the Romans. He's coming to reign as king into Jerusalem. Save now. Save us from the Romans now. Save us physically now from the bondage. But when they realized that Jesus was not a political deliverer, but a spiritual deliverer, they would reject him as Messiah, and they would reject him and say, his blood be upon us and our children. They would make that statement, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But you know what? Within a week, less than a week, they turn around and they do a 180, don't they? Totally rejecting Him as their Messiah, the Anointed One of God, the Savior who was prophesied in the Old Testament that would come. They rejected Him. But that is not the end of the story. For there's a future for Israel in the plan of God, beyond the remnant who are being saved during the church age. There will be a day when they will cry out, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." For the time will come when Israel will say to Jesus Christ, in fulfilling the messianic psalm of Psalm 118:26, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." For one day when Jesus returns to the earth, which is recorded in Revelation 19:11-16, Jews who have lived through the tribulation will recognize their Messiah, those who are living at that time, when He comes back to the earth. For according to the prophecy of Zechariah 12:10, Israel will look on Jesus whom they pierced. Zechariah 12:10 says, "I will pour out on the house of David, Israel, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jews, I will pour out the spirit of grace and of supplication." The spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that, according to Zechariah 13:1, the next chapter, the fountain of cleansing will come to them from heaven as they repent and are saved and see Jesus as their Messiah. They'll look on him whom they pierced. They'll realize he's the king that's come to set up his kingdom. For how does he come back in Revelation 19? As King of kings and Lord of lords. Zechariah 13:1 says, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, Israel, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jews, for sin and for impurity, a fountain of forgiveness." And beloved, the nation of Israel that had been purged, cleansed from the time of Jacob's trouble, the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week, the seven-year tribulation, will look to Jesus and be saved and say, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." Romans 11:25-27 will come to pass, which says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And so all Israel will be saved. When? When Jesus returns to the earth as King of kings and Lord of lords, they'll finally see Him as King, as Messiah. The Deliverer will come from Zion, Jerusalem. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. "This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Verse 27. God is a covenant-keeping God, always keeping His covenants, His promises, His oaths. And beloved, that will be a great day for Israel, Jacob, and God's kingdom will come to the earth as the Old Testament promises and covenants are fulfilled, with Israel having a prominent plan in the kingdom and ruling over the nations. God will have compassion on the Jewish people again. But until then, there's a partial hardening until the last elect Gentile is saved. For they rejected their Messiah. Their house was left to them desolate. Desolate. Now, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? As you think about this text. Here we have the Pharisees. They warn Jesus, "Get out of here. Herod wants to kill you." We don't think that that was very sincere from understanding the Pharisees and understanding their objective and what's already been communicated about them. But regardless of what the reason might be, Jesus communicates, "Tell that fox, I'm not going to be delayed. I'm not going to be sidetracked today, tomorrow, and the next day. I'm going to do what God's called me to do, the Father has willed me to do. And you know what? That's going to end up in Jerusalem. That's where I'm heading." In fact, in verse 22 of our text last week, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is on his mind. Ultimately, 3 or 4 months away, a few months away, he will die. But in the meantime, he comes and he's thinking about Jerusalem. He's weeping, lamenting about them. He wants to gather them in this compassion expression right there. But they will not receive him. They reject him. And that compassion turns into condemnation. Your house will be left to you desolate until one day you're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we look forward to that day in Christ as Jesus returns to the earth in Revelation chapter 19. Not coming in the air at this time in 1 Thessalonians 4, but to the earth. Interesting time. Beautiful text. Beautiful. And wrap up in an application. Three things. Number one, as I read over this text, you're thinking about what other people are thinking, at least you're trying to, in response to that. And for some, it looks contradictory that there's compassion on one hand and there's condemnation on the other hand, but also that there are elect people and non-elect people. Say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, some brothers and sisters struggle with God's sovereignty and salvation of his elect. And people bring up the responsibility of men and the rejection of the gospel. How does this work together? That there are elect people, but they're still held accountable. I mean, here they are. We don't want him. They truly rejected him as their Messiah. But God has people that he will save. A remnant of Jews and Gentiles until the full number of the Gentiles is saved, according to Romans chapter 11. So how does this go together, where we have full responsibility, but we have sovereign election? Well, God is sovereign, and man is accountable and responsible is the problem that people have. Well, in our text, Jesus said to Jerusalem at the end of verse 34, and you would not have it, meaning they would not come to Christ but rejected him. And my point is, it is true that God is sovereign in salvation. No one can come to Christ without the saving work of God's Spirit in regeneration. But it's also true that Jesus Christ is freely and genuinely offering in the gospel call to the Jewish people at this time. And people who reject that outward call freely reject Christ from their own desire, choosing their own destruction. And they are accountable for that. They are responsible for that. We have divine sovereignty and salvation, but full accountability for people who reject the Savior. Jesus Christ is freely and genuinely offered here in the gospel call. But people who reject that outward call freely reject Christ from their own desire, again choosing their own destruction. It is to say, God leaves us free to follow the defiant rebellion of our own sinful, depraved hearts in radical depravity. And if we do not come to Christ, and Jerusalem rejected Christ on the whole, it is not because God has not invited us in the gospel call, but because we will not come. We will not come. We don't want to come. And if you'd like to study this a little further, I actually debated, and I'm glad I didn't include it, because of time, a really good note, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible on page 1981, it's the note on Matthew 23:37, where it says of Jesus, I wanted, but you were unwilling. That's kind of the contradictory thing. I wanted, but you were unwilling. And for a lot of people, that really messes them up. And if you don't have the MacArthur Study Bible, go back to the bookstore and just, if you want to look that up further, read that on your own. It's really very, very interesting. Explained very, very clearly, a whole lot better than I did today. I wanted, you were unwilling. Speaking about Jesus' lament over Jerusalem as he entered to die a later time. It might be helpful. Number two, I want to remind you from the message today that Jesus was on a mission, a divine timetable. Herod would not and could not have killed Jesus until Jesus fulfilled his mission, his purpose, the divine will. He was indestructible until that time. And he communicates that. The next day, the following day, I'm going to continue on until I've got to go to Jerusalem. And I'm not suggesting in the application I'm going to make that we're Jesus, obviously. However, we are indestructible until our appointed time of death. And we have a divine mission that we should be fulfilling until our deaths. Thus the question is, are you fulfilling the divine will of serving Christ? Are you doing what he wants you to do? Are you fulfilling your ministry? Paul said to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. Paul would say in 2 Timothy 4, 5, 6, and 7, I fulfilled my mission. I fulfilled my ministry. And believer, we need to be missional in fulfilling our ministry with the gifts and talents God has given to us until we die. And the point is, I can't fulfill your ministry and you can't fulfill mine, but be faithful until the end. I was reminded, and we have a real good example here in this body of believers. Then I'll move on and close. Recently, we've put new windows in the fellowship hall. 18 large windows back there. And you know, it was four men that did that. And by the way, there were people here all day yesterday working, young and old, working yesterday, both to put a new projector up, which has really been nice. You've been able to see the PowerPoint today, I'm sure. And putting blinds up in the fellowship hall and all the things that we're doing. And then every week, cleaning and mowing and all the things that so many of you do and are involved in ministry. But you know what I wanted to bring out about these four guys? One of them was 80. One of them is turning 80 a week from today, Dave. One of them was 70, and one was just a little younger than me. Not young. And the point is, here these guys are retired, but they're ending strong for the Lord. They're fulfilling their ministry. They're ending strong. What a model to all of us. Because sometimes we get the attitude, hey, I'm old, I'm done now. They still have good health, but I'm done. I've done my part over the years. No, fulfill your ministry. You have a ministry and you are indestructible until your appointed time of death. Fulfill it. Be faithful unto the end. Good night. I'd like to be 80 and get up on scaffolding and put windows in. I can't even do that now. I'm just not very handy. That's the reason why. It's not can't get up on a scaffold. But the reality of the matter is, isn't that amazing? You know, many of the people that clean the church are retired people. And you know what? They're not living for Florida. You know what I'm talking about? They're not living for retirement. They are retired. And you know what? They're spending extra time with their family. Do it with your family and the family of families in fulfilling your mission. But they're not living for heaven on earth. And what a model these people are to us. Jesus would fulfill his mission. The question is, will we fulfill ours? That's the application. Lastly, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you do not, I outwardly call you to repent and turn to him today from sin for salvation. Don't reject him, turn to him. The universal call is, the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We call everyone outwardly to the gospel. If you don't know him today, turn and repent. Call upon him. Let's pray.